text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Epistle of James, chapter 1 and verse 21. I want to speak today on the theme, the essential quality to receive and trust the Word of God. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Father, save us this morning. Purify, glorify, work within these hearts, these souls, with the Word that you have already implanted. And yet, Lord, I realize there are some here whom have not yet received that engrafted Word. Oh, I pray this morning that that incorruptible seed will be planted in their hearts and it will produce much fruit. Help me now as I preach and teach. Let he who is that Word be glorified. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Why give the earth to those who have not proven to be skilled in leadership or weak in character? Why turn the occupation and the leadership of this world over to those who are more frail than those who are strong? Well, that is a question that many would ask when hearing Jesus say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They define meekness as weakness. But weakness is certainly far from the definition of meekness. Jesus said of himself, "I am meek and lowly." It is said of Moses that he was the meekest man in all the earth. Here was a great leader who could marshal almost 2 million people for 40 years who were nothing but rebels and lead them in a place, wilderness, dangerous wilderness, and keep them together and lead them to the promised land. No, meekness is not weakness. Truly, the greatest people are the meekest people. A great man is a meek man. They are acutely aware of their strengths and their weaknesses. And so I say to you, meekness is essential to leadership. If you're going to be a good leader, you need to be a meek person. Egotism is just the opposite. It is a hindrance to leadership. Most people that we think are good leaders are nothing but egotist. They have an inflated ego, and we think it's self-confidence. It's more and worse than self-confidence. Egotism does not make a good leader. No, meekness is what is required. And if you are a leader, you need meekness. You say, "But I'm not a leader. I don't need this." Well, if you're a husband, you need meekness because you are a leader. If you're a parent, you need meekness because you are a leader. If you're a supervisor, a foreman, a shift leader, you need meekness because you are a leader. And if you have nobody to follow you, then for this reason alone, you need meekness, because Solomon said, "He who is able to control his own spirit, his own self, is greater than a man that can conquer a walled city." You need leadership in order to just keep yourself under control, to keep you following as you ought to. The greatest reason for meekness is found in the Word of God. God says this, "I dwell with those who are broken in a contrite nature." In other words, if you want God's presence in your life manifested, real, a sense of reality to the presence of God, you need meekness. That's where God dwells. He dwells with people who are humble. That's a reason to covet and look after and seek with all your heart, meekness. Now, James gives another reason for meekness here. in our text. It is the essential quality to receive and trust in the Word of God. Without meekness, we will not receive the Word of God. Without meekness, we do not trust the Word of God. And so, James contrasts meekness with anger. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? He's contrasting here meekness with anger. Why? Well, it would seem to be that anger is the opposite of meekness and that it's not gentle. Meekness is somebody that's a gentle person, easily entreated, easily approached. So the opposite of that would be anger. Well, that's not the only reason why he contrasts meekness with anger. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word of God. If you notice, this follows on the heels of a passage beginning with verse 19 speaking about anger, wrath. And the antidote to anger, we will see, is meekness. There are three things I want to say and bring out of the text. There are many things, four, five, six, seven things that I could easily draw out of the text. But I know as well as you know that I often bring more to the table than is necessary. Sometimes my messages are long on detail. And so I want to only give you what you can handle this morning, and I think these are three essential points. First, I want to direct your attention that your anger issues are deeper problems than anger. Anger issues are always a problem that's much deeper than just anger. Outbursts of anger and other anger issues reveal a deeper problem. We don't get angry simply because somebody upset us. We're angry because someone has wounded our pride. Stop and think about it. When a child, a spouse, a friend angers you, it's because they did not perform to suit you. What's the problem with that? Why is that an issue? Because in your mind, they did not esteem you enough in order to comply with your desires. Therefore, you're angry not just because they didn't perform to your expectations. It's much deeper. Always is. Often we don't see this. Some of you don't see this. Some of you are seeing it as I say it. It's much deeper. You're angry with them because they did not consider you the way you thought you should be considered. Which can only mean there's one more thing important to you than your child's obedience, your spouse satisfying your desires, or a friend going along with your idea. It's your love. It's your love for their acknowledgement of your importance, which is pride. That's why we have issues with anger. That person is not acknowledging me for what I think I'm worth. They're not seeing my value, and therefore they're not complying because they don't think I'm important enough to comply with. And therefore you're angry. It's really a matter of pride. I believe repetition is essential to learning, so I want to remind you something I said earlier in the year in a message I titled, Do Not Love the World, from March the 8th. I said when good desires gain control of our hearts, instead of just resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in Him, our good desires become evil. You can actually desire something biblical and it be wrong because you're desiring it for the wrong reason. Let me show you how that works. And I gave this example last March. A Christian husband should be concerned that his family is obeying Scripture and that his home fulfills the godly model that God gives us in the Word. As a man that wants to be godly, I should be concerned and trusting God for my family and for me, that He will help me to lead them and He will help my family to follow. I should pray for my wife, that God will help her to follow my leadership. And I should pray for my children that I will live in such a way they'll want to follow me and that they will have grace to do that. But if that concern or desire begins to rule my heart, it becomes the passion of my heart. If it becomes the primary desire, then I'm going to manifest ungodly anger. I'm going to show wrath. I'm going to show unforgiveness towards that person in my family whom I consider to be rebellious. My will for their submission will motivate me to do one or two things, either to manipulate them into submission or try with a dominating spirit control them and therefore bring them into line. My desire should not be that consuming. I should not be overwhelmed with this godly thing. It should not control me. My desire should be to display God in those circumstances, that He be glorified in my response to their lack of submission. Now, why do I bring this back as an illustration? Because pride can masquerade itself even in desires that seem godly. In the case of wanting my family to submit to my leadership, if pride is involved, now listen, then I'm going to want their submission for me, not for God. I will want them to follow me for my reasons, not for God's reasons. And I believe it takes a humble man, a meek man, to see that, to understand that. A proud man never sees it. A proud man never gets this. A proud woman never gets this. He or she will think that what they are wanting is right and therefore they should want it. Period. But a godly, humble person doesn't want something simply because it's right. He wants it because it pleases his heavenly Father and it's good for those around him. So, can you see with me this morning how anger issues are usually pride and selfish issues? Do you see that? Yeah, I know it. We should experience anger when there's injustice and there is evil, sure. But James is not dealing with righteous indignation. You know that kind of anger that you feel when something in some injustice has taken place? He's speaking to you and me about the selfish and unrighteous anger we often unleash on those around us. That's why he says in verse 20, preceding our text, "For the wrath of man," that is, the anger of man, "does not produce the righteousness of God." Your outburst will never get God's will accomplished. Your manipulating will never get God's glory revealed. Your anger issues are not the way to approach the situation. Anger issues are nothing more than pride issues as well as control issues. I want everyone in my life to order themselves in a way that suits me. And at the bottom of that kind of a desire is a desire for control. It's that people around me acknowledge my value. And so therefore they will live in order to please me. And if you're not pleasing me, then I assume you don't value me as I value myself. And that kind of a person will begin to work to gain control over that person, to get them to comply, or they will simply reject them altogether. So James is saying here, listen, you're angry, there's a reason for it. You got anger issues, there's reasons. And you look down below the surface and you'll find pride. Because he contrasts anger with what? Meekness. The opposite of anger here is meekness. Why? Because at the heart of anger is pride, a lack of meekness. Which leads me to the second thing I want to direct your attention to. Meekness is the way to resist pride-based anger. Meekness is the way to resist pride-based anger. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness. Now here, before we get into what meekness means, do you see the result of anger? Look at the first part of verse 21. You just can't get angry, blow some steam off, and it's done. There's no such thing. Usually men say that. Men will say, well, yeah, I got a quick temper. I blow off some steam, but after that, I'm okay. But anger exemplified, demonstrated, blowing steam off doesn't come by itself and can't be kept by itself. It always brings a host of other problems. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. Where is this filthiness and overflow of wickedness coming from? It's the result of your anger. Anger leads to other issues, other sins. Why does God, Jesus Christ, say to you, you have heard it written, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you're angry against thy brother, you are guilty of murder. Why? Because at the root of murder is anger. Unjustifiable, undealt with, uncontrollable anger. And so anger can lead to many different sins. That's why he says in verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You quick-tempered? Verse 19 is written to you. Do you find yourself without any practice, just blowing up, getting angry, saying things harshly, not tempering your speech with grace? Verse 19 is a command to you. And the reason you're there, the reason that's happening, the reason you're quick to speak and slow to listen is because of your pride. It's your value of yourself. You feel threatened. And the only way to combat is by trying to persuade, trying to argue your point. And to use a little bit more oomph to your argument, you turn up the anger. You use more voice inflection. You show more discourteous in your facial features. Your decorum becomes a little bit stiffer and more aggressive. Why? Because you're trying to convince them to come alongside of you, and you want that because, not because of godliness, not for the glory of God, because of your own estimation of your own value. You feel devalued. So here we are commanded, swift to hear. You see, a meek man doesn't have to talk. And when he does talk, he's to the point. That's what James will go on to say. He says, this little tongue, how it's so little and yet it does so much mischief. Solomon says, there's always a problem in great verbiage. You talk a lot, a lot of sin, a lot of mischief in many words. A meek man is slow to speak, quick to hear. And you'll find out in just a few moments why. Slow to anger. What is this word meekness and what does it mean? I don't know. I have put before you many times definitions of meekness and I keep scrapping them. And I've come to the conclusion, I don't know what meekness really is. And I'm not trying to sound meek and humble right now in saying that. I think I know what it is, but it's kind of like the word beauty or love. How do you define love or beauty? It's hard, isn't it? It's one of those things that's hard to get a handle on. Meekness is another one of those things that's hard to define. I know it's not weakness. I know it's not timidity. What is it? I can only define it by what it does. So let me give you two things that meekness desires. Two things I see about meekness that gives me some idea of what it is and how badly I need it. Number one, meekness has these two goals. Number one, meekness has a desire to be real. A meek person wants to be real. They're just who they are. They don't pretend. They don't put on a front. There's no pretense about them. What you see is what you get. And they're always the same because that's who they are. They don't have to remember what they were the last time they were with you and try to put themselves back into that mood or frame of mind. They're just the same. Because meekness doesn't like mass. It believes in reality. It wants to be real. And so from that, I say this. Meekness is an accurate biblical comprehension of self. In other words, if you're a meek person, you really understand yourself. You have an accurate biblical view of yourself. Meekness is not weakness, but rather it's an understanding of your weakness. You know your weaknesses and you know them well. It's to believe what the Bible says about us, that we are indeed fallen human beings who can only be saved by the grace of God. And you believe that with all of your heart. You understand that there's nothing really good about you in and of yourself. You need God's grace, and it fully accepts the fact that you can't even please or serve God and your neighbor without divine intervention and aid. It is real, and it senses its needs greatly. Number two, meekness has a desire to submit. First, it's real. Secondly, it has a desire to submit. A meek person believes in submission. It is humility, is the desire to not be in control, but to trust God. Now, this is where people like me have the issues. I do like control. I like things in order. I like my world ordered and those in my world ordered. I like plans because plans tell me where I'm going and how I'm going to get there. But plans are a way of manifesting organizational skills. No, not really. It's my way to control my world. It's the way to order my world by my agenda. Humility does not want to be in control. It really wants to trust God with everything. And humility is inherent in both faith and repentance, and it even aids those two. It relinquishes control and submits to God. That's what meekness is. It sees and hears what God says and says, I can't do that. I can't make that happen. And so I'm going to relinquish the control of my life. I'm going to trust God to do that in and through me. That's humility. It's corporate, involved, inerrant with faith and repentance. Are you a meek person? Are you the same with everybody? Do we really know the real you? Do you love to submit? Those of you who are leaders by nature, by giftedness, listen to me. I'll save you some years of grief. The best leader is the one who's first learned how to follow. A man that will not follow is a terrible leader. You don't want to follow a man that doesn't know how to follow himself. There's no meekness there. It takes meekness to submit, even when you know you're right. Isn't that true? And the more godly a leader becomes, the less control he has. Now, the reason I believe James gives us meekness as the antidote to pride-based anger, the reason meekness will fight against pride-based anger is this. Humble people don't put a high value on themselves, and therefore they're not easily angered. If I don't put a high value on myself, I don't consider myself holy or deserving of any of the blessings of God, then when you say something to me, injurious, you do something injurious to me, I'm not going to lose it. Why? Because I didn't think I deserved anything good from you in the first place. It's not a low estimation of you. It's an understanding that I'm totally at the mercy of God and God controls my life. Therefore, you can't say one word to hurt me unless God allows it. You can't do one thing to me unless God allows it. There's where my confidence is. I don't expect people to owe me something. Karen and I were discussing this the other day, and I said to her, I expect people to disappoint me. I expect people to disappoint me. And that was wrong. I was wrong in that statement. I should not have said, I expect you to disappoint me. I should have been a biblical answer, a humble answer was, you don't owe me anything. And therefore, you can't disappoint me. You say, but wait a minute. A wife owes her husband leadership and the children, they should follow their parents. That's true, but they don't owe that to mom and dad, and wives don't owe that to their husbands. You owe that to God. And because you are submitting to God, you obey your husband and submit to him. And because you are living your life for the glory of God, you submit to your parents or your employer or judges or policemen or pastors, spiritual leadership. Humble people don't take themselves seriously, but they do take their sin seriously. If you say something, do something to somebody that's humble, they're easy to forgive. Why? Because they don't take themselves seriously, but you let that humble man sin, and he gets very serious. His life can be tore up and agitated and grieved so quickly by his own sin. Sin of others to him does not hurt him as much as his own sins do. That's a sign of humility. Now again, I can't define what it is so much as tell you what it's like and what it does. And it doesn't take oneself seriously, but it takes its sin seriously. That's what meekness is. And that's the why meekness will be the antidote to your anger-based, pride-based anger. Because the more you come into a biblical alignment with who you are as a person and you put the biblical value on your life, then people will not be angering and upsetting and hurting you because you can't be hurt. You see yourself as one who is in need of grace. I look at you and I think, how could you hurt me, and why should I be angry with you to the point that I try to either manipulate you or control you or reject you? When you too, I also am a recipient of the grace of God. When I have sinned just as much as you have, done just as worse as you have, and yet God is dealing with me patiently, lovingly, forbearingly, why should I hold that against you? The only reason I would is because I see myself as more valuable than even you. Now listen, I'm going to be rough on you, but I love you. If you're angry with your husband, you're angry with your wife, is because you have an inflated value of yourself. And perhaps to the point you think you're better than even they are. Humble people don't take themselves seriously. They take their own sin seriously. Thirdly and lastly, angry people can become gentle. Praise God. Angry people can become gentle. James chapter 1, verse 21. This is the heart of the message, my last point. I had to say all of that to get you to this last phrase. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We have a tendency to read words like, which is able to save your souls, and think that they're addressing unconverted sinners. But the word should not be read so rigidly. You shouldn't read your Bible that way. In this case, he's addressing converted sinners, saved sinners, Christians. This is a word to a church. This is a word to saints. This is addressing you and me who are saved. We've been saved, and there is more saving to be done. He's not done saving you. Your soul is not yet adequately, completely saved. You might think it is, but it isn't. Because if you were completely, adequately saved, you would never sin again. Anybody sin this week? I had only one hand go up. Isn't that amazing? The rest of you just sinned. You lied. We still have the ability to sin. We've not been glorified yet. We've not yet been delivered from the entire presence of sin, yet in these fallen natures. There's more work to be done. And in this case, the saving is from an unrighteous anger that leads to other sins. That's what he's dealing with here. That's the sin he's dealing with. An unrighteous anger that will lead to other sins. Now, the Word of God saves, he says here. The Word is an implanted Word. Do you notice? Do you see that? Receive with meekness the implanted Word. In other words, the Word of God has to be implanted in order for it to have a saving effect. In other words, just listening to a sermon doesn't save anybody. If you've come today wanting, thinking that if you could just listen to me and figure me out, understand what I'm saying to you, you'll be saved. No, you won't be, because that's not how salvation works. There's a parable Jesus taught that makes this absolutely clear, the parable of the four soils. All four hearers, each soil represented a type of hearer, all four heard the word. Only one of the four soils was saved. So just not hearing is enough. In fact, the soil that heard and was saved and produced fruit was a soil that Jesus said is a type of person when he hears the Word of God, he hears it with a good heart. He hears it with a heart of understanding. And I've been saying a lot lately, trying to reinforce this point yet again, over and over, so let me say it one more time. The only way you can understand God's Word beyond just the logic of your mind, but with the heart unto salvation, is it has to be the Holy Spirit taking that Word and illuminating, giving you understanding. It's a supernatural act of grace. God has to make you to understand and see the supernatural spiritual value so that what you're seeing changes you. If you go to a doctor and he says to you, your cholesterol is way too high, and if you don't get this cholesterol under control, you're going to have some problems. You're going to have a heart attack. You may even die. And you go on and you keep eating the way you've been eating, and you keep your same regimen, no exercise. And what's going to happen? Sooner or later, what the doctor said is going to happen is going to happen. But let's say you start having chest pains. It's progressively gotten worse. And now you go back to the doctor and he says, now, a year ago I told you that if you don't get your cholesterol under control, that you're going to develop heart problems. This is the first manifestation of it. This time, because of the pain, you wake up. You're serious now. You believe the doctor, and you change your diet, you start exercising, and you begin to get the cholesterol under control. What was the difference? The difference was the first time you didn't accept what the man said as the truth. You didn't truly believe him. Oh, you knew he was the expert, but you did not apply what he said to you because you believed you were different. Somehow it wouldn't work out like it does with other people. You could keep going on the same way without any changes and nothing would happen. You thought you had more time than that. Or maybe you just thought your body is just not like everybody else's. But the point is you did not accept it. You didn't see it. Pain caused you to see it. Friends, now listen to me. In Psalm 119, the writer says, I thank you, Lord, that you afflicted me so that I could understand your word. In other words, pain in your life, difficult circumstances, caused the psalmist to begin to understand God's word. The point is this. God has to get involved in our lives. Sometimes He brings pain. Sometimes it's a supernatural thing where God just opens up the eyes. And what you had not seen before, you can now see it and feel it and taste it and experience the reality of it. But in both cases, whether it's through physical pain or supernatural illumination, God's doing it. God's doing it. And what he's doing is, he's taking the word you're hearing and he's putting it into your heart, planting it. Planting it. Now, this is important because the planted word of God works just like a seed. That's why James uses this terminology. A seed is small, and you put it into the heart of the earth, and then that small thing begins to grow, germinate, and then it grows, and then finally it reproduces and multiplies. That's what the word of God does. Now, listen. You're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You don't need and you shouldn't think salvation equals being a theologian. I've got to understand. I got to be like some of these guys around here who just know so much of the Bible. And you look at their lives and you'll say, you know, I can't ever be like that. I want to be like that, but I can't be like that. I don't have a brain that works like that. I don't like to read or... And what you're doing is you're equating salvation to information, facts, learning, theology. You'll never be saved if that's what you think. Salvation is God takes a truth, one truth, he plants that in your heart, and he nurtures that truth. And one day that truth pops open, germinates. Breaks forth. And what breaks forth grabs you and begins to grow on you. And it does something. It produces something. It produces life. So listen to me. If there's a seed in your heart, get on your knees right now and thank God. If that little seed has popped open and given you a little glimpse that Jesus is it and that you really don't have him but you do need him, you ought to thank God because that's God. That is God. Say, oh, I just wish he'd talk to me. What do you mean? He is talking to you. He's taken his word from that mind of yours and he's buried it into the soil of a heart that had no understanding, that was not good, full of filthiness and worldliness. And now something has germinated so different, so out of this world. It has the aroma of heaven about it. It has the beauty of not of this place, but the beauty and the joy of God, the beauty of your King. Oh, God is talking to you. That's the implanted word. That's what's happened to us. Now, here's a question. If the word is already implanted, why must it therefore be received? Look at the text again. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word's already implanted. It's already been planted. Again, he's writing to Christians, which means the word's already been received. Why tell us to receive something already received? How many of you saw that when we first read our text? I'm curious. Anybody saw that? Nobody. And the reason is because we're not reading our Bibles the way in which to hear God speak to us. You got to stop and ask questions. If the word's implanted, which means put in the ground's already received it, hasn't it? Why then would he tell us to receive it? Didn't that? You should have seen that. Don't feel bad. I didn't see it till Friday morning. Friday morning, I got up, and the joy that I had Thursday night, I got up Friday morning, and it was all gone. I went to bed full of faith, believing for anything and everything. I woke up the next morning, and I couldn't believe God for anything. My heart got a lot of holes in it, And somewhere during the night, it all leaked out. I'm not the only one who's had that experience, have I? Go to bed full of faith, the next morning you wake up, and it's gone. Where did it go? That's why you got to get alone with God again. You've got to press in, friends. You can't just walk and just say, well, God's in control. God's sovereign. He's sovereign so He can do some things in your life. Take advantage of it. You've got to press in. And I had no peace until I read this verse, and God just opened up those words to me. Why? Here's the answer. God's word spoken to the heart of a Christian creates faith. However, that word that God has put into your heart has to be handled by you. It has to be implemented. It has to be obeyed. I've got to live out what the word says. That's receiving with meekness. Look at verse 22, the verse following. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So to receive the word, which has already been given to me, already there, is to do it, to apply it, to act on it. And the word of God must be applied, he says, in meekness. That's the only way you can apply the word of God. That's the only way you can obey God. If you go out trying to do all of this without meekness, it's back to the pride issue again. Do you see that? Boy, did I see that Friday morning. Let me show you how this works, using my own life as an example, as an illustration. Sometimes the Lord speaks to you and gives you a promise, and it delights a desire. I mean, standing on the promises of God. We sang about it this morning, and so God just takes one of those verses, those promises, and He makes it to come alive in your heart. And you know God's talking to you. He's making you that promise. He's making it real to you. And sometimes those promises can be exciting. Amen? You want it. And now He said, I'm going to give it to you. But sometimes He speaks and disappoints a desire. Sometimes a word of Scripture or of the voice of God will speak to you and it's a no answer. And He disappoints a desire you've had. In either case, listen to me, in either case, you have to receive it the same way, with meekness. Meekness is needed when the word disappoints a desire. When God has spoken to you and you've had this desire, you've been praying about it, and God finally gives you an answer, and the answer is no. And you can say, all you want to, God doesn't say no sometimes. Well, He does say no sometimes. I can show you places in the Bible where He told some of the best servants, people we would want to emulate. Paul the Apostle is one of the greatest examples. Three times he prayed for the thorn of the flesh to be removed, and God said no. Moses prayed three times to be allowed to go in the promised land. On the third time, God said to him, not only no, He said, don't ask me this again. God sometimes says no. And you need meekness when that desire is disappointed so that you can be submissive rather than angrily rebel against God. We get angry with God sometimes when He disappoints our desires. It's meekness. Understanding, don't take in myself seriously. Don't think God owes me anything. I'm just glad to be saved. I'm just glad that I know Him. Father, I want Your will. My will isn't important. Your will is. Now I can submit when You say no. Now you all knew that. But why is meekness needed when the answer is delightful? When it delights your desire, you need just as much meekness. And this is what I saw Friday morning. Meekness is needed when the word delights you, when it's a promise you really want, for two reasons. First, so that we can believe and trust rather than let pride doubt the promise. Pride, your pride. Now listen to me. This may sound like I'm getting deeply psychological with you, but this is the truth. This is the word psychology means soul, soulology. The word psych comes from the Greek, soul. This is just Bible, soul, doctrine. This is just soul medicine from the Word of God. Your pride doesn't trust God. It doubts God because it wants to earn God's blessings. Pride doesn't like grace. Pride doesn't like grace because pride wants to earn its way with God. It wants to deserve it. And that's why when God tells you He's going to do something wonderful that sounds unbelievable to you, you struggle in believing it because you're not going to be able to earn it. It's beyond your ability to bring to pass. And so pride begins to become skeptical. And cynicism will have its work in you. And cynicism is always based in the root of pride. You know what cynicism is? It's a big word that simply means cynical. That means you begin to doubt the validity of everything. Somebody says they're going to do something, you automatically wonder, what kind of angle are they trying to run? You begin to question their motives. Cynicism. We just begin to look at the world with negativity and pessimism, always thinking, always on the wary, always alert because something's going to happen. Can't always be good. It's got to be bad sometime. That's cynicism. And cynicism is something you and I develop because we want to protect ourselves from being disappointed, which is what? Pride. Pride doesn't like grace. It doesn't want to say to God, okay, I'm going to trust you that I can't earn this. I can't make this happen. I'm just going to wait on you. Because pride, while you're waiting on God, will begin to question God's goodness in every way. God wouldn't do that for you because, and then all the answers start coming. Why He wouldn't do that for you. Secondly, meekness is needed when the word delights because self-control is very important to pride. But you cannot trust in God and control God. Are you listening? One cannot trust in God and second guess God's word. Self-control opposes resting, abiding in Christ. And so here God gives you a promise and you just can't rest in the promise. You've got to try to second guess how God's going to do it, how He's going to bring it to pass, how He's going to maneuver this, how it's going to happen. And all the time, all of those questions, all of that guesswork is nothing more than you trying to control the situation. That's all it is. Let me tell you something. This thing called the mind is given to you as a gift, but it's also a curse because it's fallen. And when you get the mind too heavily involved in the operation of faith, you will always begin to doubt. In order to receive the promise of God, I have to be meek enough to receive it. Humble enough to let God bless me without having it all figured out, without trying to understand, just willing to receive what He has because He's that good. He's that good. Good. This morning, God wants to put His word into your heart if you're not a Christian. I pray you open up your heart to Him right now. Just open it up. Let all your arguments and resistance fall and say, okay, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Do with me whatever you will. Friends, that's meekness, that's humility. Having no agenda of your own, but that God will be glorified in your life. Dear child of God, God does want to bless us. And we're not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. We're talking about just the goodness of God manifested in so many different ways, sometimes including health, sometimes including other blessings, financial or even material, but mainly and mostly spiritual. Oh, I long for the day that all of you would desire to be stronger in the spirit than in the wallet. I pray every day for you, calling you all out by name, that you will desire more the blessings that will leave you stronger in the spirit than stronger even in your own bodies. Why? Because these blessings outweigh all the other blessings. I pray that God will cause you to know by that implanted word that you and Him are able to change your world, and that you would be enlightened to know how strong God is in you to touch your world. Receive with meekness the implanted word of God, which is able to save your soul. This is the way to grow in Christ, the same way you got saved, humbling yourself, having no other plea but God, your mercy.